Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right. Would you open your copy of the Word of God and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you know, I know we read it earlier, but if you're like me, sometimes my mind wanders during time of worship and song. And so really, I want to anchor this text in the Word and not in my own ideas. So could I ask you just one more time to stand and follow along as I read chapter 2 of 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time here, that you would help us to remove from our thoughts the worries of the world, the cares, the things we have to do this afternoon, the anxieties of the week, the pain and the uncertainty. And we pray that you would captivate our hearts and minds for these next 45 minutes, that you would arrest us, that you would help us to see and be illumined. Grant us discernment by your word. May we feast on it as one who has not eaten in days. Father, we pray that more than anything else this morning, that the ministry of your word would grow us in depth. The power of your Spirit, through the grace of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray that you would recall to mind what I have studied, that you would protect my words, that they would go forth and they would find their marker. I pray that they would not only spur us on towards love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews says, but that it would comfort us. That this word written from an old seasoned saint sitting in prison would find its way like a soothing balm to our heart. It would remind us that you are still on your throne and that we still are your children. That we know how it ends and we know that we spend eternity in your presence. Not only bowing the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ, but being and seeing Him face to face as one who is not only eternally resurrected, but is eternally glorified as 100% man and 100% God. Without confusion, without distinction. His resurrection guarantees our own. And it is that resurrection that we look forward to. It is that resurrection that puts things in perspective. And so we ask you, Lord, and we ask you with great confidence that you would make this morning the ministry of your word so powerful in our lives that it would break the chains of anything else that shackles us. May I get out of the way of this text. And as C.S. Lewis said, would it come forth like a roaring lion? Would you be our great defender, Lord? In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, we're going to take just a two-week break from the book of Acts and look at a very interesting passage in the book of 2 Timothy. If you're wondering why 2 Timothy, well, I was at a preaching conference this week in Austin, Texas, and this was the book we worked through. If you were here in 2009, you know I preached through it. But when I revisited it this week, there was just so much more there. And isn't that true? You know, when you become familiar with a text, you know, I've read this book over and over again, you have a tendency to approach it with a lazy eye. But when there's confession of sin and when there's earnest in mining those treasures, boy, doesn't the Lord bring forth gold? Doesn't He just cause it to just come to the surface? And I found myself saying, oh my goodness, how did I miss the obvious? How did I miss it? It was right there. And so I really felt the need to come back. And besides just having a busy week, to say, let me add to what I did 6 years ago. Let me re-emphasize some things. Let me bring to light some things that I just flat out missed. And so I'm excited to spend these next 2 weeks on verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Before we get there, I think it's really important to set us in the context, because I'm dropping right into the book, and you know I hate to do parachute preaching. It makes me really uncomfortable. And so we're gonna do a little fuller exposition and give you the context on either side. So turn back a page or two to the end of 1 Timothy, and let's look at how Paul signs off this first letter to his dear child in the faith. Chapter 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Guard, protect what has been entrusted to you. Now, do you remember why 1 Timothy was written? It helps to kind of go back, because these are sequels here, you know. It's kind of like I was going to give a Rocky illustration, which would show you how outdated I am. But since my kids just saw Avengers yesterday, I mean, Tirza, can you see the Avengers 2 without seeing Avengers 1? I mean, you can, but it really doesn't make a lot of sense. And so Paul sends his young emissary off, his child in the faith, to Ephesus in 1 Timothy. And he says, you got a job here. It says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, he says in chapter 1, I want you to remain on in Ephesus in order that you might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Rather than advancing God's kingdom, you've got some guys there that are involving themselves in strange doctrine. That word doctrine is teaching. Some teaching that is not lining up with Scripture. And I need you to go and handle it. Now, what's difficult about this is that Timothy is a relatively young man. He might be 40 at the time. And he's going to have to go deal with some very well-respected, seasoned teachers. The fellow I was with this week actually believes that Timothy is having to address the actual elders of the church. And this might fit with Paul's former exhortation. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20? You don't need to turn there, but he's talking to the Ephesian elders before he's going to Jerusalem. Remember, he knows he's going to be put in chains. And he says, I got to tell you something, Ephesian elders. They're solid at this time. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Ephesian elders are saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. There's some bad stuff that awaits you. And Paul says, I've got to go. I'm compelled by the Holy Spirit. But let me leave you with a warning. Things are going great now in Ephesus. You got some solid guys at the helm. There's some really good teaching. But don't think it can't happen to you. False teachers are going to creep in. And they're going to be from among your own flock, and it's going to be tough. And so Timothy, years later, finds himself as a young man, somewhat inexperienced, having to go and deal with this. And frankly, he's tired. Fast forward to 2 Timothy. This is Paul's swan song. He's in chains in a dungeon in Rome. Archaeologists believe it's the Mamertine prison. And if you're walking the Forum there with the Colosseum behind you and the Circus Maximus over here, and there's columns and ruins, you almost stumble over it as you look down and there's a grate. And unless you read the sign, you'll just miss it. And it says, this is where Paul was. And so you go around the corner and you kind of go down some stairs, and the ceiling's low and it's dripping with condensation. And there's just, it's just hewn out stone. And you see this old sort of pedestal, this sort of podium about this high. And it's where he was probably chained. I mean, we don't know. But this is not the house arrest of Philippians. This is the end of his life. He knows execution awaits, and he's like, I got to fire off one more letter here. Who am I going to send it to? It's going to Timothy. Timothy's exhausted. He's tired. Paul wants to pass the baton. Timothy is weary and bruised. He has dreams of quitting, and Paul says, I've got to spur him on. Where's Timothy now in 2 Timothy? Do you know? He's still in Ephesus. Oh my goodness, he's still in Ephesus, and it's still bad. So before we even get into this book, do you kind of feel the weight? It's tough. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 6. This is our theme verse. So circle it, underline it, highlight it, right out to the side. Theme verse. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. If you have an ESV, it says, fan the flame. You might want to write that down, fan the flame. That's going to be part of the overall theme of 2 Timothy. Fan the flame. Now, why would you tell someone to fan the flame? Chris Mordecai called me the other night and he said, hey, Brian, what you doing? So I just got in from Austin. Why don't you come over? I've got hot dogs on the outside, grill, and he puts in a fire pit when we get over there. And you notice they don't have me build the fire, okay? They got the fireman over here, which he's supposed to put out fires, and he's the one building it, making it bigger and bigger. But every once in a while, he'd start to go down a little bit and get real small. And they would fan the flame. They would let more oxygen in, and it would get bigger again. And it would warm us and keep the mosquitoes away. Timothy, I want you to take your little candle and I want you to make it a bonfire. I want you to take the gospel of the gasoline gospel, as it were, and pour it on there and have this thing really, really explode. Take that lighter fluid. Now, he uses this phrase here, the gift of God. And that can be a little confusing, right? Because we're thinking, gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Is he talking about some sort of second blessing? Or some sort of sign gift? Some sort of higher level varsity Christian that if we could just kind of get that going here where someone can lay on hands, they're going to get that gift and then be able to go out. Well, that's not what the text is talking about there. That gift of God there is the gift of gospel teaching. This means that men who recognized faithfulness in Timothy and were ready to send him out, including Paul, said, we are sending you with this gift. And I want you to think of it as a package or a treasure or a very important message, maybe. They're giving this to him and he needs to go out with it. And he needs to go out with urgency because this message, this treasure must get into other hands. Lives depend on it. All right, so you feel that weight? This gift of gospel teaching, it's the gospel in a sense. Not just the saving gospel, you know, here's how to get saved, but it's the core of doctrinal truth, the body of doctrine. We might think it as, in terms of the gospel, who God is, who man is, as a result of the fall, What Christ did on the cross, and then our response of repentance and living a consecrated life. I heard one author say it this way. He said, this treasure or this gift of God, if you really want to understand what it is, it's what you're willing to die for. What are you willing to die for? What message are you willing to die for? What words? Are you willing to die for Shakespeare? I'm not. Are you willing to die for your favorite movie? Sports team? Your favorite book? Your favorite hero or author? No. Not even fanatics, both in a good and bad sense, are willing to die for it. But people are willing to die for the gospel. We've seen that all too clear with ISIS beheadings, haven't we? Timothy finds himself in the most difficult of all situations, and Paul says, fan the flame. Don't forget you're on mission. You've been called to do a job. Now, let me make one thing clear here. Just because he refers to them sending out doesn't mean that Timothy or anyone else, we might say, in vocational ministry has a calling that we don't. I mean, we have a tendency to do that as pastors, and I get it, but you know, well, I've been called to the ministry. Ministry. Kind of, I've been called. Man of the cloth. I've been called to be this or called to be that. I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit orchestrates lives and training and experiences to place you in a particular area, whether you're paid by the church or raise support or not, to fulfill His Great Commission. I get that. But folks, do you realize there's only one calling in the New Testament? What is it? It's the calling to come to Christ. It's the call to discipleship. When I say discipleship, it's the call to become a believer. That's the only call we see in the New Testament. The calling for us all is to become a believer. And in becoming a believer, we have eternal life to look forward to. But guess what? There's a path to get there. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress, right? Okay? And though we are saved for eternity by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, and no one can snatch us out of the palm of His hand, nevertheless, we are also called as His disciple for a job, for a mission. And Timothy's mission, watch this, is the same as our mission. It's the Great Commission mission. Every believer is called to Great Commission work. Paul is calling us all to fan the flame, to stoke the fire of our calling by protecting and delivering the gospel. Let me say that again. This is why this text is so important. Paul is reminding us all to fan that flame that burns so brightly. I know the experience of almost every single one of us when we first became a believer was what? Couldn't keep our mouth shut about what had happened, right? I mean, that's why we say we like to hear spiritual babes here, right? Because the cry of a spiritual babe is what? Can I tell you what happened to me? And with all the lousy theology in the world, what are they saying? I got saved. I believe. I was blind, but now I see. Anyone who will listen, they'll tell. That's the cry of a spiritual babe. We have a lot of physical babes here. We need more spiritual babes, don't we? And the cry of a spiritual babe is that that flame burns high. It burns hot. And then what happens over time? Blankets. Dust is thrown on it, and that flame kind of dies down a little bit. The worries of the world, rejection by family, by friends, disappointment. Paul is telling us here, through this timeless truth, through his letter to Timothy, fan the flame, stoke the fire of our calling by protecting and delivering the gospel. And that's what brings us to chapter 2. Paul's going to say, now I'm going to get into specifics on how to do it. And I like specifics, right? I like the practical. I want to know, okay, Paul, tell me. Because I imagine you, like me, are probably burning a little bit of a candle right now instead of a torch, much less a bonfire. How do we fan the flame? How do we fulfill our calling? Paul says, I'm going to show you three ways. We're going to take 2 weeks to go through these three, but I want to show you how to divide the text up. He starts off by saying, be strong. Be strong. And then he says, and there's something I want you to do. I want you to entrust these truths to faithful men who will teach others also. And then he says in verse 3, and by the way, it's going to be tough. I want you to suffer hardship. Look back at those again. You might want to circle them. You ever want to know how to study in your quiet time and get the most out of it? Look for those imperatives. Look for those things that act as imperatives. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Entrust this truth, this gospel gift, to other faithful men who will then pass it along. Take that baton and put it in the guys who are running with you. And have them do the same. And number 3, don't grow weary in well-doing. Suffer hardship. Bear up under. Doesn't this fit well with what we've been studying in the book of Acts? This Great Commission excitement. This boldness we saw Peter and John had in chapter 4. They're telling people about Christ. A lame man's asking for alms, and he said, I don't have it, but let me tell you about Christ. And then what immediately happens? They're suffering. Anytime you see Great Commission work right on the heels of, what do you see? Suffering. They get hauled before the Israeli Supreme Court. Tell us, by what authority or what name do you do this? Because it's going to cost you. Because Caiaphas nor Annas nor the rest of the Supreme Court, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, none of them gave you the okay. By whose authority? By what name? He says, I'm glad you ask. For there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the prayer for that is what? Not stop the pain. Lord, help us be bold. The New Testament progression as we make our way towards eternity and long to be with our Lord and Savior is one of doing our duty and trusting the truth to faithful men in Great Commission work. Number 2, encountering suffering. And number 3, persevering through it with great boldness. We all know the great verse, just a chapter later, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In simple terms, a call to Christ, which is the only call, is a call to discipleship. And a call to discipleship is a call to suffering. It's a package deal. You can't separate them. And if anyone tells you any differently, they're selling something. And that's what these false teachers were doing. So this week, Paul is going to show us specifically how grace-enabled courage, through that we are able to do great commission work and do great things for our Lord. William Carey had a great quote. He said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Or maybe he said it in reverse, but either way, it's really good. And that's the way William Carey worked, didn't he? 7 years before his first convert, the building that housed his printing press and all his translation and manuscript, years worth of work, burned. Fierce persecution came upon him, and yet he persevered to the end. And today, India thanks William Carey for a man who entrusted truths to faithful men who then told others also. So as I was getting ready for this week, I was trying to think of a clever word picture to describe what Paul is instructing Timothy and really instructing all of us in the Christian life. So I was trying to think of what would be a good word picture. I came up with one, the transporter, right? And then I remember it's a rated R movie, okay? I'm like, you learn quickly in the pulpit not to quote too many movies, all right? And then I thought of another one. I thought, The Courier. The Courier. And I thought it was interesting, and I kind of started to explore it. I looked it up, and I thought, that kind of fits. The Courier. Kind of describes what we're supposed to do as Christians. And it fits chapter 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Okay? Think about it. He just talked about the gift of God and the treasure. Okay? Those are same. They're from the same word. One's a verb, one's a noun. This treasure. What does a courier do? He takes something from another. Gives them a tracking number, right? And he personally delivers it. Even a company sells their services as a courier as different from snail mail. Why? Because it gets there. And it gets there on time, right? Even the world gets this. A courier sells itself by saying, we get it there, intact, to the appropriate person, and on time. That's what a courier does. Even the name comes from the Latin courier, where we get our word currency. It means to run. A courier runs. And you guys know I can't get through a sermon without doing a historical illustration. So I love American history. And I started thinking about famous couriers. When the first one in truly American history was Paul Revere, right? Dig way back into your sophomore high school history. What did Paul Revere do? He took a message, didn't he? He took a treasured message, a message that lives depended upon this message. And in 1775, he did his midnight run, and he got on his horse, and he rode as fast as he could to Lexington and Concord. And what did he cry out? Come on, you history majors. The British are coming. The British are coming. He wasn't talking about a movie coming to town or a concert. He said, get out of town or get ready with arms. The British are coming. He was faithful to take a message from here to there, to those who needed to hear it, that it was a life-saving message, and he delivered it. There's another one you may not know about. Nancy Wake, World War II. She was a spy. Her code name, the White Mouse. Her front was she was a journalist, but she was Nazi Gestapo's most wanted spy, a woman, over all of the men out there. She was the most wanted spy. She was a courier for the French resistance. And she's what kept Nazi Germany at bay until the Allies could come in with words, with treasured messages where lives were saved. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. That's what Paul's telling us. Hey, I know you're down. I know you're like a whooped dog. You're bruised and you're beaten. But you're on mission. Fan the flame. You got a gift in your possession and you need to take it. You need to entrust it. So let's look at our timeless truth for the text. That's a long introduction. It'll go faster next week. Our timeless truth at the top of your outline. A believer's faithfulness to his calling and the gospel shows itself through making disciples and unwavering dedication amid suffering. You say, wow, Brown, they get longer every week. I know. But there's so much here. And if you can memorize this, you'll know this text. A believer's faithfulness to his calling and the gospel. Okay, so we might say it this way. A believer's faithfulness to his new master, to his being called out of the world into service for Jesus Christ, and the truth that saved him will show itself through him or her being on mission. And being on mission means what? Making disciples, and suffering well. Because you're so dedicated. We are called to be couriers. Why? Because lives are at stake. Hey, make no mistake, I'm a Calvinist. I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. Not only did he predestine and elect us from eternity past, but the Holy Spirit effectually called us. He saved us. He will keep us secure, and one day he will glorify us. That is absolutely true, and yet it does not negate our responsibility, nor the weight that we should bear for souls. Because God has chosen us by divine decree to what? Deliver the message. He could have delivered the message supernaturally, but he's chosen to save us and keep us here to deliver the message to the lost, which requires two things. What? That we know what the message is, and here's the tougher one, to love the lost. To fan the flame so that you actually go to them and reach out to them. I love what David Dion prayed this morning during our prayer time. He said, Lord, give us such a passion for the lost that we see them as souls going to hell. And you could feel everyone go and kind of shift in their seats a little bit. Not because they didn't believe it. I felt myself too, but because we don't want to think about it that way. We think about this particular time in eternity, this speck on the timeline that God has as all of it. And it's just such a small part. And Scripture is clear that judgment is eternal and never lets up. Do we love the lost? We know how the war is going to end, but that enlistment into the master's service has marching orders for the here and now. So let's look at them. We're just going to take verses 1 and 2 this week. You're thinking he's never going to get through that at this point. Number 1, consecration. 2, affiliation. Actually, you know what? I changed that this morning. I didn't like the way it sounded. 2, assimilation. I think I have it right on your outline. Assimilation. 3, impartation. And 4, delegation. Consecration, assimilation, impartation, and delegation. Let's look at consecration. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, in light of all I've said, in light of my first letter to you, in light of all the opposition that you're enduring, in light of all the co-workers that have punted and left you, all those guys in Asia it talks about, I want you to hang in there. I want you to be strong. I want you to be courageous. We do that with people, don't we? Hang in there. I know it's tough. Be strong. And you know they mean well, but it just feels kind of pithy, doesn't it? But what do you notice about Paul's exhortation to be strong? It's got some teeth in it. Is Paul saying, I want you to just set your chin to the wind and be tough? Do you think he has that old boxer stance like my grandfather used to? Just be strong in your own strength. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Put your nose to the grindstone. Is that what he's saying? Look at the text a little closer. Be strong in the what? Grace. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is a present passive imperative. You have to say, well, what does that mean? What that means is not you do it, but you allow the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be your strength. Isn't that a great way to say it? Allow the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace, the power of the cross. You learned that this week, didn't you, ladies, this weekend? The power of the cross. Let the power of the cross be your strength. Remember, all through Acts, what do we see? Witnesses to the resurrection empowered by the Holy Spirit. What is resurrection empowered witnesses? Resurrection power is that power of the cross, the power over death and sin. That's grace. Grace is not overlooking a sin. We use that. Well, just show him some grace. It's a poor understanding or a poor definition of grace. Grace is the power of God to save a man and sanctify a man, and one day glorify a man. Paul's saying, Timothy, I want you to be strong in God's power, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may recognize it from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. But how do we actually do this? How are you actually to be courageous or strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, think about it. We always see grace and faith go together, right? And we understand faith for salvation. We understand, I quoted it earlier, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And if you're like me, you're conditioned to think, well, that verse is about getting saved. We don't have faith in and of ourselves, but God in His mercy actually grants us the gift of faith and repentance. Absolutely true. But the word of Christ also brings about what other kind of faith? Daily faith. Daily faith. Daily faith is a grace of God whereby we are strengthened, where we're granted discernment, where we understand the path before us. We can see sin for what it is, and we see sin in our own lives and confess that we see how to apply the Word of God. It gives us strength. Martyrs were able to be martyrs. Why? In their own strength? In their own faith? No. Faith is being a grace of God. And why was it strong? Because they were in the Word. Drawing upon His strength, upon His grace, means going to the source of that, the Word of God. And prayer, by the way. You know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is 1 Samuel 30. David's been on the road and on the run for years. Saul's been tracking him down like a dog. He's found some safety in Philistine territory. In fact, the king even gave him his own town. David's out making raids one day. He comes home to this temporary town of Ziklag. And what does he find? The place is in ruins. Ziklag has been burned. His stuff has been taken. But worst of all, his family's gone. His wife. His wives, his children, he didn't know, have they been raped or murdered, kidnapped? Certainly they've been kidnapped. What's going on here? The Amalekites have come in and they've taken them. And do you know what his own men do in that moment? David goes from being a hero to a zero and they speak of stoning him. They turn on him and they speak of stoning him. And do you know what David does at his weakest? Do you know what he does to find strength? Write down this verse, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. It says, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself. It's that passive, he allowed God to strengthen him by calling upon His name, by calling to mind the Word of God. And as we look at this concept of consecration, be strong, I have to ask myself, I have to ask all of us, do we go to the headwaters for refreshment, for spiritual growth? Or are we content to play in the muddy pools of last year's spiritual growth? Do we go to the Word of God daily? Do we get literally on our knees daily to be strong, to be strengthened by His grace? Do we devote ourselves to Him saying, Lord, I know I'm already saved. By the power of Your grace and Christ's work on the cross, the Holy Spirit indwells me. I relinquish control. I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit. I pray that You would guide me by Your Word. I pray that You would strengthen me by Your grace. Folks, there is no other way outside the route to His Word. There is no other strength. Dictionary defines consecration as a solemn dedication to a spiritual purpose or service. That's the call. That's the consecration. Secondly, assimilation. Look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Well, what are these things? We've already talked about it. It's It's gospel doctrine. It's gospel teaching. It's truth. Now, I can say truth here, and you guys know what I mean, but you say truth outside these four walls, what kind of responses do you get? Kind of like Pilate's response. What is truth? Right? Or truth. All truth is God's truth. I mean, I get that, but no, that's not what this is talking about here. Maybe you run into a guy with a Harvard sweatshirt. You know, I used to wear one too. Everyone likes to wear a Harvard sweatshirt. None of us even got close to that institution because our grades kept us so far away, okay? What is the seal on Harvard's sweatshirt or motto? Veritas. Veritas. You ask anyone from the Northeast, what does Veritas mean? What does that motto mean? They say truth. It means truth. Here's what I want you to tell them the next time you ask them that and they say truth. You say, yes, but there's not a period after truth. Can I tell you what Harvard's motto was before they cut it so short? Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae. Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae. Truth for Christ and the church. That was their motto. Truth for Christ and the church. They defined truth. And as you know, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, all the Ivy League schools were started to train men for one particular purpose, to teach the body of Christ how to fulfill their calling. To teach the body of Christ how to make disciple-making disciples. So Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to take this truth for Christ in the church, and I want you to really assimilate it. It's truth that you've made up on your own, that you've read in a book. He says, it's the truth you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. You've been on the road with me. You've been on tour. You've heard that message over and over again. You could preach that sermon for me. You know I quote the Word of God in every sentence. You know truth, Timothy. You take that truth, fan the flame, and you start running with that baton. But first, you assimilate it yourself. Do you really believe it? Now, here's what's interesting. Paul didn't talk about this truth in secret. He wasn't a courier who just went to one other person. He was bold about it. It says, in the presence of many witnesses. He's saying, Timothy, our good friends like Dr. Luke, Silas, Titus, Barnabas, Mark, they all know it too. You were there. You know that every town I went to, the first day I was a hero, right? Everyone loved it because I spoke like Christ as one having authority. He would go into the synagogues and he'd say, glad to be here with you today. The service would go on a little bit and someone would say, does anyone have something they'd like to share? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. And so he would take the pulpit. He'd take the floor and he'd start to reason with them. And people were converted and other people were excited. And then what happens the very next day? Almost in every case, the Judaizers come behind and they start to teach strange doctrine and they start to call Paul a heretic and suffering comes. Timothy, you're a courier that is consecrated, been called. Now you've assimilated the truth. You've heard it. I need you to really own it and I need you to move forward with it. It's not just head knowledge. I need you to really, really embrace it. Not just because I've done it, he says. Not just because this is Paul's MO, but because this is Christ's MO. What would Christ do? He spoke to the crowds. He discipled men. Number three, impartation. Once you've consecrated yourself to the work, and you've assimilated the truth, I want you to entrust these truths to faithful men. This treasure, this deposit. Some of your versions say this deposit. Have you ever thought of yourself as a spiritual banker? I used to work for a bank when I was in college. And a courier in a bank would take a deposit from one bank and he would take it and he would invest it in another bank or in another person. He would take this deposit, this valuable deposit, this treasure, and he would invest it in others. That's what impartation is. Wasn't it Dawson Trotman that used to ask the question, "Where are your men?" When he would run into anyone he would know with whom he had a relationship, he wouldn't just say, "Hey, what is the Lord teaching you lately? Hey, tell me what you're reading." He'd say, "Where are your men? Who are you imparting these truths that you've learned," in that case, from Dawson Trotman, who learned them from someone else, who learned them from someone else, who learned them from Scripture. Who are you taking these truths to, this deposit? Who are you investing in? It's a sacred trust. By the way, a great way to do this, and I've heard this from so many of y'all lately who've done guest teaching and equipping hour or in small groups, isn't it amazing how much we learn when we have to teach it? Isn't that true? We learn so much when we have to teach it. What's Timothy having to do here? He's having to teach. He is getting better at impartation because he's improving at assimilation, assimilating the truths. He's become more bold, though he's weary, because he's making this transfer, first to his own heart and then investing it in others. And he's not just giving it to anyone. He's telling everyone, but he's specifically handing it off to what? To faithful men, to trustworthy men, some of your versions say. Timothy, I want you to take this valuable deposit that I've deposited with you, and I want you to now deposit it with other trustworthy people, with other trustworthy men. You say, well, who are you to determine what's trustworthy? I think that's pretty clear, you know? We don't take the compulsive gambler and put him in charge of the ladies' scrapbooking fund, right? Okay? You don't take a guy with anger issues and put him at the customer service desk at Walmart, right? What does it mean to be faithful? Full of faith, trustworthy. Well, have you ever played that game? You know, when you were kids, I don't know what it was called, gossip or whatever, you would whisper into one person's ear and they'd whisper into the next one and the next one, next one, message would come out five people down. And you realize how unfaithful you are at relaying the message. He said, I want you to put this in the hands of people who will be faithful, not to add their own spin or their own flavor to the doctrine, people who are available and people who are humble enough to be teachable. Put that baton in the hand of someone who will put it in the next hand in exactly the way they received it. Faithful, available, teachable. Well, this brings us to number four, delegation. It doesn't end with him. And this is honestly where we fail, I think, the most as an evangelical, even in evangelicalism, and probably the most in our church, is that I think we're passionate about sharing what we're learning and the truth of God's Word and sharing our lives with others. I really feel confident when I talk to people and they say, well, what are you about? And I say, 1 Thess 2:8. For you are so dear to us that we are willing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, imparting the word, imparting our lives. I feel confident. I don't feel hypocritical at all saying that. I'm kind of wondering if we ought to elongate our motto, imparting the word, imparting our lives, to those who will impart the word and impart their lives, to others who will impart the word and impart our lives. You get the picture? I think sometimes we sort of drop it, and I've been guilty of this. And if you've met with me over the years, you know I've sat down with you and I've said, hey, here's what we're going to study, and hopefully I've ministered to your soul, and I know that you've cared for me. But I didn't always start out our time together by saying, hey, after a period of time, I don't know if that's 6 months, maybe that's a year, I'm going to expect you to do the same. Are you okay with that? And I love to hear the response. It's like, well, yeah, but I'm scared. That's okay. I was scared too. I'm still scared. But if I get the response that, well, we'll see. Folks, I got to be honest with you. I got to say that I need to find someone who's willing to do it, who's willing to pass the message along. Because if you're not, you're just going to get puffy with knowledge. You're going to get spiritually constipated. Can I say that? Okay, if that's not a picture. You're going to get just full of knowledge and it becomes self-serving. There's got to be an outlet. There's got to be an outlet. And that's where delegation comes into play. Who will be able to teach others also. This doesn't mean you have to have a Bible college degree or a seminary degree or you have to know a lot of stuff. You're learning enough here. Let me make something real clear here. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. You know what Timothy's saying? I don't know how much personal time Paul spent with Timothy. I imagine it's a lot. I don't know, because the scripture doesn't say, I don't know how much personal time is spent catechizing Timothy, going through all the different old doctrinal things. I imagine some, but I think Timothy got a majority of his doctrine, this gospel gift of God, in this setting. When Paul would go to Iconium, Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, and he's teaching, and Timothy's taking notes. You can go out of here with this sermon today. You can spend $3, buy someone a cup of coffee, and say, like one beggar to another, can I show you what I'm learning? And could we study the next text together for next week? And if you're just a half a step ahead of that next guy, that's discipleship. And if you're not, run a little faster. And if you don't feel comfortable doing that, then be the Timothy for a while. We're good with that. Go find someone who's a half a step ahead of you and say, hey, I want to learn. I'll come prepared. Just teach me. Let's just get together and talk about the sermon. But my point is this. He heard these things in the presence of many witnesses. He heard this in large group discipleship, and then he took it to small group discipleship, one-on-one discipleship, and in many cases, Titus 1:9, confrontational corrective discipleship, instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrine. He learned how to handle the Word of God. He learned how to understand it rightly and then how to handle it rightly. He passes it along. You know, think about it this way. If we don't believe in delegation, then what happens to that courier? What happens to that courier, especially when there's many links in the chain? What would happen to the Pony Express rider after 100 miles if he just sat on his horse and read the mail? The truth never gets there. The message never arrives. And it certainly doesn't arrive intact. Well, I want to close with the greatest example of this, Jesus Christ, right? This is not Rod saying this. This is not, you know, my framework. Who was the best example of this? Listen to the first chapter of Mark. And as Christ was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them and said, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He took these truths and he entrusted them not to brilliant men, not to learned men, but to fishermen who he taught how to fish for other men. And they listened to the things that he was saying in the presence of many witnesses. And they took those and they shared them with others. And then if you'll remember Christ's last words, some of his last words before he ascended into heaven, now you go, therefore, and make disciples, make learners of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then here's something interesting for next week. And lo, I am with you always, parentheses, even in the midst of suffering, even until the end of the race. Is not Christ our best example of this? Consecration, assimilation, impartation and delegation, C-A-I-D, church, all in discipleship. These aren't super saints. Disciples weren't even called Christians until Antioch. Disciple means learner. This is just couriers. None of us are worthy. None of us are capable. Let's just get that out on the table. None of us have the strength. But we all have the grace of God, which will enable us to do it. Would you pray with me? Father, would you please help us to fan into flame? Would you please help us to take this gift, this treasure that has been given to us, and drawing upon your grace, grace-enabled courage, would you help us to protect and deliver the gospel by entrusting these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.